Well, good morning, folks. There you are. As lots of you have heard, I was unwell through the course of most of this last week, so I apologize if I don't quite sound like myself, etc. I assure you I am feeling significantly better than I was. Glad to be here. I'm glad not to have to lay hands suddenly on Mike or somebody and ask them to fill in for me. I'm glad to be here indeed. We are in the book of Ephesians. We have rounded the halfway point, which normally is just kind of a point of trivia, but in this case really is relevant as we've been seeing, because the first half of the book of Ephesians, fundamental, foundational, theological, big, fancy, important things, and the second half, almost exactly, the second three chapters of the text, are dealing with very, very practical things, and those two things are not unrelated, right? And that's one of the points that we need to keep making so that we understand, guys, that those two things are not unrelated. Ephesians is not two books. So it's not a book of theology and then a book of practical things. Those two things are going hand in hand. So the reason why we are to live the kinds of lives that we are is rooted in that theology, and more practically, the power by which we can live in this Christ-like way is rooted in the theology of the first three chapters. So we've said many times, and it is unfortunately a tendency of some of us as Christians to get so caught up in all of the really important, really interesting, finer points of theology that we forget we're supposed to also be transformed by these things. Simply filing away a whole bunch of important information in your head, while I guess there's some value in that, what we're actually supposed to be doing with those things is living them. If the Word of God is not transforming you, if you are merely absorbing it and filing it away, you're doing something wrong, guys. And my advice to you is, as always, to repent and believe. So here we are. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4 today, picking up in verse 17. Kind of a little bit of a dark subject. This morning. We've seen this in the past in Ephesians. We've kind of gone down this road of thinking about who we were in the darkness and whatnot, and we've got one of those moments here this morning as well in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. You'll pardon my need to kill this giant smudge on my glasses. Can I say, while I'm cleaning my spectacles, how much, for my part, I appreciate these new hymnals, in some part because I can read them easier. Which is kind of nice, right? Okay. 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Lord God Almighty, thank you, as always, for your word. I do not know what we would do without your word. We would be tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. We would be in terribly scattered and disunified places. And Lord, knowing all of those things, you've given us your word to be a lamp to our feet, to be a light to our path, to be, quite frankly, everything that we need for life and godliness, to equip us for everything you would ask of us. So God, if the Bible really, truly is all that you have told us it is, then I confess to you, Lord, we do not take its reading and its study and its application as seriously as we should. God, make us as a congregation, even a little bit this morning, make us more fervent, not just to carry a Bible, not just to read a Bible, not just even to study your word, Lord, but to live it. Transform us, God. Change us, God. Thank you for leading and guiding us to this particular portion. in this particular morning, at this particular time and place. We pray, God, that as I speak, I would speak only what you would have me to. And we would hear from you, God, and honor you, God, that we would be transformed, molded, and fashioned more and more into the image of Christ. I pray for those in the sound of my voice, Lord, that perhaps have not yet come to you. I pray, God, that you would call them to yourself, that you would use your word to call them to you. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 4, of course, is 17, preceded by stuff. Like what? Okay, well, last week we saw some ongoing things, and of course we've been seeing some bigger picture things, and so I want to remind you again of our three big keys. Hopefully you're starting to see those things, right? Victory. In its original context, in Ephesus, there's all these gods, all these pagan gods, and all this magical, weirdo, incantational, hocus-pocusy kind of stuff. And along comes Paul to say to them, you have the actual victory, right? In our context, in our world, we still have lots and lots of false gods. We give them fancier names now, but we have lots and lots of false gods, right? We call them YouTube or things along those lines. And we have, unfortunately, all kinds of weirdo, magic-y, hocus-y-pocus things, which in my lifetime have become more kind of out of the closet, as it were. If y'all are a little bit older, noticed that. Maybe I'm crazy about that. But it does seem when I was a younger person that nobody really wanted to talk about sort of Wicca, witchcrafty, nonsensey stuff. And now it's just more and more kind of out there in the open and whatnot. And so Ephesians proclaims to us, we also have victory. But we have victory over the things that are unique to our world too, right? Like, you've got to understand, guys, please understand, especially young people, all you little people and younger people, you are constantly being lied to by American culture. It is constantly seeking to persuade you that the single most important things in life are you and your happiness. And that is just not true. That is a road to damnation. That is a road to pain. That is a road to misery. And all the things around and about you, and us too, we older folk are not immune to these things, are trying to persuade the real victory is your own personal contentment and happiness. It's just not true. True victory is found in Christ. We've seen as well this ongoing idea of the unity that we have in Christ. It's kind of fascinating that every Monday with my students, every one of my class periods, all seven of them, we start out class with church chat. And I ask them, what do you remember? What did you learn? What did you appreciate from church this last week? And one of them said a couple of weeks ago, we were preaching about unity. And it was kind of funny because our preacher even said something about the rivalry between Michigan and that school in Ohio. And I said, it's funny, I did the same thing not too many weeks ago, right? That even those things that might be tempted to, you know, separate us, if you're an Eagles fan or a Cowboys fan, yikes, right? That's a tough thing. Or all of those trivial things and really much bigger, grander things that could separate us don't in Christ. We have this real unity in Christ. Fandoms have some measure of unity, right? But not the kind of unity that we have in Christ. And then, of course, we've seen as well growth, and we're really kind of emphasizing that here in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Y'all, we have got to be growing. We are supposed to be growing in Christ. And so again, I keep saying this, I need you to get this right, especially you young folk. It's a tendency among young Christians to somehow get in their heads, okay, so I just have to try harder. Got it, check. I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna try harder. That's a little bit like me going out to your vegetable garden and admonishing those pesky peppers to just grow faster. It doesn't really work that way, right? You ever tried cajoling your grapes into ripening? Doesn't really work that way, right? It's a work of the Spirit. Let us never, ever forget that. And yet, there is this cooperation between us and the Almighty that we'll be digging more and more into as we go along. So victory and unity and growth. Last week, David shared with us some critical points. Christ as our head elders as equippers of the believers within the context of the church, and then within the context of the local church, believers doing the work of service. One of the single greatest problems in church history, and many of you know church history reasonably well. If you don't, we can commend all kinds of books to you. One of the single greatest problems in church history has been this very natural, very diabolical tendency of the person standing where I'm at to just kind of take all the authority for himself, and the very natural, very diabolical tendency of congregations to let him. And then you get into this twisted, dark worldview where the pastor is supposed to do the work, and your responsibility as the congregant is to, you know, come. And then it gets darker as we switched over to this sort of seeker model, where now your job as congregant is just bring unbelievers to church with you, and then the pastors, the staff, the professionals, they'll, you know, handle it from there. But that's not at all what we saw last week in Ephesians. It's my job and the other elders' job here, and man, it's a daunting one. Please pray for us. Please pray for us. But it is our jobs to seek to equip y'all for the work of ministry, which means, as we'll see this morning, every one of you has something. Would y'all know that? Every one of you has something. Bethany, where are you at? Eight back there. God has equipped every one of us. 8 to 88. Got any 98s in the house? I don't know. But 8 to 88 and everywhere in between has equipped you with something, given you gifts and calling and passion to do the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry that you are doing? Right? That's not our desire here, to overburden anybody. Those of you that are already doing lots of things, we're not asking you to burn the candle at both ends. That's unhealthy. We're not going to ask you to do that. But there is this, another dark, I told you today's kind of a dark passage. There is this dark, unfortunate tendency in churches around the world, certainly here in America, to just kind of come to church to consume stuff. Maybe some of you would be surprised, most of you probably not be surprised, how many conversations in the last 2 years I have had, especially with students and sometimes their parents, about online church and its merits and demerits and whatnot. And I'm not here this morning to say that there is no point to that medium. But if that has become it, and for lots and lots of people it is, they just going to church, no, I just sit at home and screencast it. Well, then all you're doing is consuming. You're just consuming a product like you would consume a television program. Hopefully it's better than a television program, but you're just consuming a product. We're supposed to be rolling up our sleeves and serving and working in various and sundry ways. Just think about all the little pieces that are moving. I didn't really mean for this to turn into a mini sermon on its own, but think about all the little pieces that are working and moving. You know, if Amy doesn't print these delightful bulletins, then we're all going to forget all kinds of things. And if all the people that report to Amy on things to put in these bulletins don't do that, and if we don't have the 4 or 5 lovely women who volunteer to play this piano on a regular basis, most notably my delightful daughter Rebecca and others, if we don't have that happening, right? If we don't have Jerry and the deacons running around here making sure that that little dial is set to the appropriate level so that y'all don't freeze or roast or in between. So that all the little moving pieces and parts involved in what it means to be the local body, find and use that gifting, that ability. That was a key part of what David was saying to us last week. So with that in the rear view, big picture, and the immediate context, both of those things in the rear view. Turn now our attention to verse 17. Now this I say and testify. Now that is a powerful thing. It's easy to miss that in English. It's a really, really, really weird way of saying things in both English and in Greek. Can we acknowledge that? When was the last time you ever heard someone say, I say and testify that? probably right about now, and you haven't heard it other than this, would be my guess. It's an odd expression in English, and it's actually a fairly unusual expression in Greek, too. In fact, about the only time we find an expression like this is when kings or emperors stand before their people about to give some big old address with rules that they must follow. In other words, probably we can take those two words, say and testify, squish them together, and call them one big fancy English word that Dane actually talked about this morning in Sunday school. I decree. Now, this is not Paul, of course. Paul is not taking upon himself some level of authority that should be God and God's alone, but Paul is the mouthpiece of God in this moment. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is being carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen sacred scripture for us. And so don't miss that when he says, "This I say and testify," also drops a little "now" to grab our attention now. "This I say and testify in the Lord." He's not saying, it's not me. Not claiming authority here independently. I'm not your God. But he's really grabbing our attention and saying, guys, y'all got to do these things. This is not a little soliloquy upon this, that, or the other. This is not some cute little bit of poetry. This is not some nice little homily. No. Y'all have got to do this. There is authority. There is a need to listen. There is an attention grabbing in this that maybe we miss in the English language. What is this thing? Hey, I, in the name of the Lord, am decreeing that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Futile. It's not a word we use very often either. Young people, that's a word that means meaningless. Pointless, empty. That doesn't sound good. Don't we all of us long for meaning? That's one of the great quests. The philosophers tell us that the single greatest quest in life is for meaning. Some reach a terrible conclusion. You ever listen to atheist philosophers? Don't. No, don't. But if you have, then you'll know. Or if you've read them, then you'll know. Now, they say things, very famously, they say things like, is there a God? Of course not. Does prayer work? Obviously not. Is there a purpose to this life? Duh, no. Wow. It's a dark. But let's be honest. If you deny the God of the Bible, your eventual only reasonable logical conclusion is that all is meaningless. Takes some people longer to get there than others, but inevitably, life lived apart from your life, our life, the life of this planet, lived apart from the one true God of the universe, is futile. It is devoid of real meaning. And so, as I said to you a moment ago, the great lie that is being perpetrated upon our young people. Seriously, parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, aunts, uncles. We have got to help our young people stand against that current. Step one, stand against it yourself. The chief end of man is not to have the biggest house, the most channels, the biggest income, the so-called American dream. If we as older people are modeling that for younger people, what would happen if an entire generation of people did? Oh, wait, that already happened. Why are we in such a mess as a people? And basically, just look in the mirror, those of us that are older. Yeah. It's a dark thing, this futility. And then he combines that. He says, the futility of their minds, the way the Greek uses that word mind here, it's really got more to do with like worldview. So here it is. It was interesting. I had one of these kind of weird little moments with an author this week. You ever had, if you read a lot, every once in a while, you read something in a book and you kind of just faintly, this little flickering thought goes through your head. did they write that for me? Every once in a while you get that. I read this week in one of the commentaries preparing this sermon, one author said, you know, if Paul's letter got out to the Ephesian non-Christians, they would have been really offended. And I found myself thinking, I'm going to put those words on screen. And if unbelieving Auburn read those words, they would no doubt be very offended. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. And you need to know that. We cannot pretty it up. We cannot doll it up and put makeup on it and make it all shiny and happy. And when you do that, we've tried it, guys. We, the American church, have tried that. We packaged the gospel as, ask Jesus into your heart and everything will come up sunshine and roses. And that is a lie. It's just simply not true. In fact, I think it's actually a damnable lie. It's one of those things that have set people's feet on a course to hell instead of on a course to Christ. Anybody, I apologize right here and right now to anyone within the sound of my voice that has ever been told, if you become a Christian, expect everything to go well for you. Because that is not true. I can testify to that. Lots of you can testify to that. Far more importantly, the Word of God testifies to that. Now, I also had a very wise professor once upon a time who said to us pastoral students, guys, yes, the gospel is offensive. We don't need to make it any more offensive than it already is. So that's not our goal either. But the reality is, outside of Christ, the worldview of people, whatever it is, and there are lots and lots and lots of those worldviews, they are all of them devoid of moral purpose or meaning. Even the most noble sounding of them. Kind of a strange thing. We talk every year, my students and I, about Hinduism, right? My guess is that most of you know precious little about Hinduism. I'd actually prefer to keep it that way. But my students and I talk every year a little bit about Hinduism, and one of the things that there's a huge, huge body of Hindu people that are following this one particular version of their religion to do this. This is great. I'm going to selflessly serve humanity. Oh, okay, that sounds nice. For the purpose of purifying my own soul so that I can get what I want out of life. It doesn't sound so selfless now all of a sudden, does it? I'm going to selflessly serve you so that I can selfishly get what... No. That is not how that works. And let's be honest a little bit. Let's put the mirror in front of ourselves a little bit. Have you not at some point in your life found yourself thinking, okay, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and then God is going to smile upon me, and I'm going to, hey, whoa, slow down. God's not a genie in a bottle. God's not a cosmic vending machine. This is not some kind of a give to get. That is not what we're doing. That is not what the Christian life is. Futility of their minds. Dark, dark idea. And I think the author that I was reading this week is right. I think if the Ephesian non-Christians had gotten a hold of this, they would have been deeply offended by that very line. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. Nobody likes being called ignorant. We're all of us ignorant about various things, but nobody likes admitting it. Because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts, they've become callous. This is a lot. And it's true. I need you to go to the book of Romans. Let's shoot over to the book of Romans here. As you might expect, like any good teacher, Paul often repeats himself. Many of the things that Paul writes in one letter, he picks up on in another. There's all kinds of cross-references to these things. It's amazing to me sometimes how the critics interpret that to mean that Paul had some original source outside of himself. What are you talking about? Right? Ever listen to, I don't know, R.C. Sproul or somebody? If you listen to a guy like that after a while, like, oh yeah, I've heard this story before. I heard him say this before. I've heard him say something like this before. Yeah, that is what good teachers do. Paul here is going to repeat some of those same kind of truths, and I need you to see this progression. laid out before us in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now that alone ought to grab your attention. The wrath of God, not a thing you want to experience. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Wow. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So thing number one, I contend, based on the authority of Scripture, nobody on planet Earth has ever looked up, looked around, and honestly thought, wow, there is definitely no God. Now, people delude themselves into that. We're going to see that word callous and hardening and whatnot. People can get there. There are people in the world who genuinely, honestly believe that there is no God. But they didn't start there. Nobody began that journey from that spot. You get there slowly as time goes by. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became, ooh, there's our word again, futile in their thinking, futile in their minds, this shallow, vapid worldview. And their foolish hearts were darkened, just like we read in Ephesians, darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the point where we're all tempted to go, yeah, those ancient people were so dumb. They worshiped things that looked like people. Yeah, we worship actual people. Right? How dumb are we? They at least had the decency to carve them out of something valuable. Tongue in cheek, of course. We just worship sports figures or famous people. Why does anyone care what famous person's opinion about X, Y, or Z is? Why should I get political advice from someone who's famous for being an actor? I don't understand. Why do I? Yeah, it's amazing to me. But we do exactly these very same things. And you say, well, at least we don't worship critters anymore. No, we've got a whole category of people in the world that are literally worshiping the dirt. They gave it a fancy name, Gaia, which is Greek for dirt. Well, the earth, but lots of dirt. Incredible. Nothing new under the sun, right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So there is an accountability in here, guys. One of the vacuous arguments, and you'll hear it. If you haven't already, you will hear this. Sounds great, but really is a house of cards. The argument against the gospel goes like this. So I was born a sinner. Yep. There's nothing I can do about it. Correct. And yet your God holds me accountable for it. Your God is a monster. Hang on just a minute. A couple of things going on here. One of which Paul does not address right here at this point in time, which is that Adam was our great champion. And if you were Adam, you would have messed up too. But nevertheless, God has given, we just read, he has given this light of general revelation. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. God has given this light of general revelation. And yet, in our brokenness, our natural propensity is to reject that, to embrace the futility of our thinking, to become foolish in our hearts, which leads to more darkness, which leads to the outrageous claim that we are in fact wise when we are fools, and inevitably leads us to worship something. That's why I tend to argue everybody on planet Earth has a religion. Not me, I'm an atheist. Everyone has a religion if you define religion properly. Religion is that thing which you worship. For some people, it's themselves, right? Lots of people, that's their religion. Some people, it's money, it's fame. Some people, it's a toxic combination of some of the above. But everybody has a religion, because all of us, claiming to be wise, naturally become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for stuff, false stuff. Therefore, God gave them up. Therefore, God said, go forth and do wickedness? No. Therefore, God said, have what you want. And what we want is the lusts of our hearts, and its impurity, and its dishonoring of our bodies. And it's because human beings exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, often themselves, often some other creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, continuing this downward thread, I told you it's a dark sermon, guys. So we're taking steps down into the darkness, as it were, here. There's this general light of revelation. We don't want that, and we're going to start sinking down into our darkness. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It just keeps getting worse. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It's amazing to me how many moderns argue, well, that's not clear, that needs an explanation. Like, come on. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Another step into this futility of mind, this vapid worldview that's devoid of any real meaning, purpose, or value. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, again, it's okay, have what you want, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then here's your laundry list. This is not intended to be exhaustive, of course. Young people, I'd like for you to look. I'm going to read this list. I want you to look for the one that should jump out to you. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Now, if somewhere in your head you're singing that little, one of these things is not like the other, you're not paying attention. Disobedience to parents gets rattled off along with envy, murder, strife. How about gossip? No, come on, gossip's not. Come on, preacher, not. No. They are gossips, slanderers. You're gonna throw gossip right up there with haters of God? No, I'm not, but the Bible is. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Again, nobody gets to a place where they just naturally believe, oh yeah, all these things are great. Wait, I just used the word wicked to describe them. Or I see you're telling right away. You can eventually get there. You can eventually get to the point where you're so hard, so calloused, that you genuinely think evil is good. But you don't start there. You don't begin there. Why is it that all of those philosophy professors in all of those ivory towers who spout forth to anyone who will listen, there is no such thing as absolute truth, yet they all recognize that murder is wrong. They all recognize that rape is wrong. How come? Well, you know, my favorite one. You ever had this conversation? My favorite one is when people say, if I have to explain it to you. No, yes, please, explain it to me. I need you to explain it to me. Why are these things wrong if there is no God? If I am just a meat machine following my genetic code as I evolve toward whatever's next, why is anything wrong? Because they know. They know. I don't see Joel and Crystal here this morning. I think they're the ones with the bumper sticker that says, abortion is murder and everyone knows it. You can callous yourself to the point where you genuinely don't, but you don't start there. It's a really dark sermon, preacher. Yeah, hold on. It gets worse. Go back to Ephesians. I've said it a couple of times. Here it is in the scriptures. Verse 18, they are darkened, picking up on what we just read in Romans. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they have become callous of soul. It happens. Probably everybody in this room knows somebody who just doesn't feel the sting of their own sin anymore. Things that once upon a time brought a pang of guilt, a feeling of remorse, just don't anymore. Just don't anymore. You can get there. We can get there. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. It's an interesting word choice there. I looked into it. Every time this Greek word shows up, the ESV translates it sensuality. I'm not sure. I don't know. I mean, it's okay. I feel like I've been picking on the ESV a lot lately. Dear ESV people, I'm not. I'm sorry. I like your translation. It's why we use it. But the old word is licentiousness, and I think they got rid of the old word because, wow, that's a mouthful. But here's the thing. Licentiousness tells you right within it, it's license. So what this word means is, I feel like I have a license to do whatever I want to do. Don't we have a culture around about us saying all the time, you do you? Don't we have a culture around us all the time that says, you deserve to be happy? That's licentiousness. That's what sensuality, what the ESV would call it. It's not just. My problem with the word sensuality is it kind of implies that these are just sexual sorts of things. And it certainly is that. It's used that way in the Bible. But it's actually used of a whole host of things. Anytime we feel like I have license to do that thing which God has said not to do, we are wrong. We are in error. And I say we because every one of us has been there. Every one of us has been there. Every one of us in this room has most likely been at a place where we've said to ourselves, I know that this thing I'm about to do is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. This word, they have given themselves up to licentiousness, to have a license to do whatever it is that they want to do. And it gets worse, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One of the authors I read this week, Clinton Arnold is his name, he put it this way. Now, of course, Gentiles in the context here that Paul is using, he means non-Christian people. Have you not observed that to be true? I have definitely observed that to be true. People who do not know Christ have this obsessive propensity to live for themselves. Just looking out for number one, me, myself, and I. Somebody's got to look out for me. It's going to be me. All those kinds of things. All those little slogans from the seemingly innocuous Nike saying, just do it, to Walt Disney just hammering you constantly with do whatever makes you happy, follow your gut, go with your heart, to Hallmark constantly telling you that love is this like weirdo emotional wave that just sweeps over you and there's nothing you can do about it. All lies. Just living for ourselves. That is our state apart from Christ. Now we could very easily turn this into a message that is unnecessarily offensive. I said a little bit ago, Professor Bateman years ago told me, the gospel is offensive, don't make it any more offensive than it needs to be. Because we could push the brakes right now, we could just rail on all those evil sinners out there. Make ourselves feel good. But that isn't the point. The point is, ready? All those terrible, awful things we just read here in Romans and whatnot, that used to be me. Used to be you too. Now, I know some of you in this room came to Jesus at a very, very early age. He called you to himself at a very, very young age. And I am so grateful for stories like Edith's, for example. But here's the thing, Edith, you know this. I know you know this. There, but for the grace of God, you too would have walked. So this is not one of those messages where we go, oh, terrible, pesky, awful sinners. No, this is one of those moments where Paul did earlier. Remember back in chapter 1 of Ephesians? Paul actually asked us to remember for just a minute the life that you once lived. And I am asking you now for just a moment, don't dwell in the darkness, but reflect just a little bit on who you were before God called you to himself. Or, if you're here this morning, the sound of my voice, and you are not in Christ, who you still are. So what is it that he is saying? Well, let's not lose track. Go back to the beginning. As a teacher, I can tell you, all you teachers in the room have had this experience. You give students a little essay to write, and then you read it, and you go, that is not what I asked you. Because what happens is sometimes we get to writing, and we kind of forget what we're writing. I've had students answer questions I didn't ask them. That is not what I asked them. The easiest way, what I tell my students all the time is, maybe halfway through your writing, go back up and read the question again, just to make sure you're on track. Let's go back up and read verse 17 again. Now this I say and testify, I decree in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's the point. This is not us standing up on our high horse and looking down our noses at all those wretched sinners. Lord God, thank you that I am not like them. No, we are not Pharisees here this morning. The point, rather, is to say we can't. If you're in Christ, you must no longer walk like that. I must no longer walk like that. Each and every one of us daily reminding ourselves whose we are. We are in Christ. This is not a, you know, come on, pepper, grow faster. Come on, grapes, ripen. We can't do that ourselves. But we need to be reminded, guys. There's some real simple grammar in here that you need to see. Like, dear everybody, at some point, okay, now really young people, Sam, where are you at? There's Sam. You're in the marginally young category, right? It's good. He shrugs his shoulders. Okay, Sam's 11. Marginally young category. It's great for you to be in the habit. Hey, I'm talking. There he is. It's great for you to be in the habit of reading the Bible. It's good. All of us. It's good. But you're very quickly going to reach the stage where that's good. But you also need to take that next step and start like actually studying the Bible. Like, what do these words even mean? Right, don't raise your hand, because everybody would. At some point in your life, you have read some Bible and just said to yourself, there, check, read me some Bible. Okay, look, reading the Bible is a good thing, but actually understanding what you read, much better thing. So you need to know, Sam, that an imperative, that's a fancy word for a command. You got to do this. When the Bible gives us imperatives, it's a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not like, well, maybe if no. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's also worth noting that word walk there, we've talked about this before, and he's using that word walk in a way that means ongoingly. So I, nor Paul, am here to tell you that any single moment of sin means that you are walking like an unbeliever. Now, walking is a pattern of behavior. So what is the normal in your life? What is the standard in your life? Lots of good ways you can know this. My best advice to you, if you are right now torn in your soul, vexed and wondering, my best advice to you is go home and read 1 John. Not John, 1 John. Go home and read 1 John. 1 John has this delightful way of unmasking. You're either this or you're this. It's either this or it's that. But I would also say to you, how about this one? If your coworkers found out that you were a Christian, okay, wait, so first of all, why don't they know? Okay, let's say they don't. If your coworkers found out you were a Christian, would their response be, huh, didn't see that coming? No, come on. If your neighbors found out you were a Christian, again, why don't they know? But if your neighbors found out that you were believers, would their response be, wow, would not have guessed that? Or another way, sometimes I tell my students, if there's some kind of little spy bug, little fly, it's actually a little recorder, kind of creepy, but probably it's out there in the world. I'm sure the CIA's got one somewhere. If there was some little bug somewhere that could just follow you around for a month and record your life, and they put a month of your life in a little computer algorithm, what would come back as the normal? What would come back as the default mode for you? That's what we're talking about. If the default normal mode for you is walking like non-believers walk, you're probably a non-believer. That's what we're talking about. Not talking about any single moment, a pattern of life. What's your normal behavior? Here's the good news. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. But remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read that we in Christ have had our eyes enlightened. The eyes of our heart have been enlightened. So we're no longer walking in darkness. This is a remarkable thing. Paul in the book of Romans 5 and 6 puts it this way. I kind of like it. Essentially, he paints this metaphor that you are shackled to sin, handcuffed to sin. And then Christ calls you to himself, and he turns that key and those shackles fall off. There they are in all their ruin. And he turns us to new life. Why do we keep looking over our shoulders longingly at the shackles? Or, to use a Bible metaphor, why does a dog return to its vomit? Among the grosser things that dogs do. Why do we keep acting like we're shackled to sin? Why do we act like we're walking in darkness? We're not. If you're in Christ, here it is, guys. If you're in Christ, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, and if you're still in darkness, it's either because you're not actually in Christ or you've got your eyes closed. We were darkened. We are enlightened. Verse 20. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Interesting expression we're going to get to in a second. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So here's another Bible study tip. Some of you are like, yeah, I know this one, preacher, but the rest of you need to hear this one. Okay. In English, we have two kinds of questions, right? You ever been trapped in that awkward moment in a conversation where you can't quite tell if the person that just asked you a question was actually a question or was it rhetorical? Sometimes you get in that, like, am I supposed to answer? You're sort of stuck in that moment because you can't quite tell if it's a rhetorical question, not really a question, just made for point of emphasis, or an actual honest question. Greek's got that too, except there's no ambiguity. Greek very nicely lays out in words, in grammar, this is not a real question. This is a question for emphasis. This is what we might call rhetorical. This is a question whose assumed answer is, well, yes, of course. This is one of those. So for the ESV here translating it technically properly, assuming that you have heard about it, okay, that's technically proper, but in the Greek, the assumption is definitely yes. So you could very well, you could absolutely definitely translate that since. If you want to, you know, put a little words in your Bible there, instead of assuming that, but since you have heard about him. That's the meaning of the Greek there. It is technically a question, but it's one of those questions that's not really a question, right? These are the kinds of things, Samuel, that you start learning when you study the Bible someday soon enough, rather than just reading it. You just read the words and go, oh, okay, right? Then he says this, this is not the way you learned Christ. Learned Christ. It's a strange expression. It's actually unique in Scripture in this particular construct. Learned Christ. Okay, Christ is a person. So it's not the way you learned, fill in the blank. We don't talk that way. That's a strange, what is that? Well, remember, number one, that Christ is the Greek word that means Messiah. Okay, so he's not just trying to say Jesus in some generic way here, but he's emphasizing the Messiah, the anointed one aspect. This is not the way you have learned Christ, since you have heard about him and you were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. And so there's this progression here. What Paul's saying to us is, look, truth is found in Christ. That's where truth is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through me. Offensive words, preacher. Those are the words of Jesus, not me. He is truth. And so then he says, since you heard about him, you heard about the Messiah. Okay, so Jesus is the source of truth. So then we hear about Messiah. And then, next step he says there, you were taught in him. That's this content of learning Messiah. So among other things, guys, it means what we read elsewhere in Scripture. How can they know unless someone tells them? The Word of God is power. So we should be sharing it, preaching it, teaching it, quoting it. Students sometimes ask me, you guys have sometimes asked me, hey, I got this friend, this colleague, they don't want anything to do with Jesus, but I want to be a witness to them. What do I do? My general advice is Bible. Just like give them Bible, directly, indirectly. Just give them Bible every opportunity you have to. Truth is in Christ, so we first hear about the Messiah, and then we're taught in him. And then collectively, this is this thing that we've learned Messiah. So what is it that we have learned, or at least these Ephesians Christians have learned, and therefore we should learn? What is the content of what they've learned? Well, as is often the case, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. The Scriptures don't leave us with these mystical kinds of questions, and then we get to come up with our own answers. It gives us the content. What is it that you've learned? Verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're supposed to be growing. That is the point, right? One of our keys here in the book of Ephesians is growth in Christ. And Paul says to these Ephesians, look, you guys learned this already. You learned, we've talked about when he was with them and otherwise, that you're supposed to, number one, like off with the old way of living, off with that thing we just talked about, that dark, dark, ugly path that's there in Romans chapter 1, and it's here in Ephesians chapter 4, and it was also back in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's in loads of places in the Scriptures. That dark path where you, apart from Christ, were, according to Ephesians 2, a servant of the devil. That's as dark gets. Put that stuff off. There is this renewal of what he calls the spirit of your mind. And then there is this putting on in this new way of life, this new way of being that he's going to get to next week. So the reality is, guys, hear me closely, please. We were dead in our sins. We are now daughters and sons. Do you feel the weight of that? We were dead in our sins. We are daughters and sons. It is so important that we remember that. Without that power, we're still dead in our sins. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, if you're hearing me today and like you're not in Christ and you don't even know what that means, you have zero power to do anything but continue walking the path of darkness. Now, you can choose more or less darkness, but that's about all you can do. in Christ, the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. You've been adopted. You're a daughter and a son. Now, it's important to note here, as we go back through this list here, there's kind of a fun little theological thing going on here that actually is not just fun, it's important. Verse 21, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Number 2, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Number 3, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a sense in which those things, of course, have already happened. Right? Christ called me to himself. Therefore, the old is behind me. Christ adopted me as a son. God sent his spirit to live within me, to renew me. Step 2, put off, right? And then renewed. So there's a sense in which that's already accomplished. If you are in Christ, there is a newness of life, regeneration. It's why we use the term to be reborn, to be born again. There's a newness of life. And then to put on, well, of course, there's a sense in which that's already true. I am donned with, I am robed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what my justification is. I've been declared righteous. So there is a sense of already. But again, in this big, grand, beautiful eschatology, there's also a not yet. There's a sense, and we use the expression, I've used it a few times, I hope you've noticed, inaugurated, right? So like, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but that doesn't mean it's fully all there yet. So there is an ongoing sense in which we've not yet, since the king hasn't returned, reached the fullness of all of these things. So Paul here is setting himself up for next week's sermon when he says to us, you got to put off that old, we just talked a lot about it. You've been renewed. There's newness. You're a brand new creation. You've got to put on this new. He is acknowledging both. That's already happened to you in one way, but it is ongoingly happening to you in another way. So don't read these words and go, oh yeah, well, so I'm in Christ now, so like I'm good. I don't have to think about any of these kinds of things anymore. No, that's not what we're saying. There's an already and there's a not yet in this inaugurated eschatology. So I'm going to ask you to do a few things this week. I need you to remember who you are, guys. If you are in Christ, you are a daughter or a son of the King of Kings. To remember who you are. Which means, of course, to remember who you are not. You're not any longer a slave to sin. You are not any longer a servant of the devil. You are not any longer shackled and bound to brokenness. To remember who you are, and of course, maybe more importantly, to remember whose you are. I am not my own. The point of this life is not one of those futile mindsets, one of those futile, devoid worldviews. The point of this life is not me. I've said it to you lots of times. If you are the star of your own life, you're doing it wrong. To remember whose you are, which means, of course, to stand as no surprise to lots of you, we're right back where we so often get, right? Don't raise your hand, but I hope a lot of you know what words are coming next. Yeah. He is our God and we're his people. I just can't, in the last year or so, those words, just the weight of them, pondering them. What does it really mean that he is our God? And not in some abstract way, because we are his people, some really deeply personal way. We are not, we must not, we cannot any longer walk in the deadness of sins. Because we're daughters and sons. Next week, Paul's going to continue. He kind of broke up his own little message here. Did you notice that? Verse 17, I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And he could have just therefore said, okay, so let's put away falsehood, let's speak truth. But he went down this little kind of, as guided by the Holy Spirit, it's good and right, therefore, that he did so. And good and right, therefore, that we did so. Next week, putting off, putting on. Love for you to read. 25, this one's a weird one, 25 through 5, 2. Every once in a while, you find the guys that organize the Bible into chapters. You go, why'd you do that? We got one of those. So 25 through the first two verses of chapter 5 for next week. Read it as often as you can. Ponder it. Pray on it. Study it. Let's come together next week and ring it for all of God's glory that we can. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for the encouragement, as weird as it sounds to say, the encouragement that is looking in the rearview mirror of our own lives, and briefly thinking about the darkness from which you redeemed us. God, those of us here in this room whom you have called to yourself and you've made daughters and sons, we just desire to express our great gratitude, Lord. And we do continue to pray for those who are not, some among us just simply too young yet to really understand these truths. God, that you would call them to yourself. Others definitely old enough to understand. God, that you would call them. None of us can come to you unless you call. Lord God, please, we beg of you to call. Use us, use whatever means necessary to call people to yourself as an ongoing part of this inaugurated kingdom, Lord. You have made us living, custom-crafted stones of this ever-growing temple. We pray for those other stones. You've said you won't lose a single one. We're grateful, Lord, for those things. Give us strength this week, Lord, to remember who we are and whose we are, to remember that you are our God and we are your people. And I ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.